Bibles to Galatians chapter 4 this evening. We're going to pick it up in verses 12 through 20. We've entitled it Being a Christian Friend. Now, this is an unusual portion because literally it is the apostle who is a pastor is pleading with a congregation, is literally what it is. But we want to focus this evening about being a Christian friend, truly being a friend that tells another friend the truth, even when they don't want to hear the truth, but that's what a friend does, and that's what the apostle does as he attempts to bring them back to the truth. And so, let's pick it up here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 12. He says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time this evening. And so often, Lord, we can reject those that lovingly tell us the truth. And really what we're fighting with is not really a person. We're fighting the Lord is what we're doing. So help us this evening to be men and women that love the truth. You said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And so I pray this evening that we would desire the truth more than anything. That regardless of what has to be said, Lord, we'll take it as the truth of God, if it is the truth of God, and we will accept it, and we will be thankful that others shared that truth with us. And so we pray for that. We pray for those here this evening that don't know Jesus Christ, and the truth of the gospel can hurt to know that we're lost and separated from God. But the good news is we don't have to remain that way. We can be forgiven of our sins. We can be made right with God through faith in him alone. So I pray this evening each one of us would come to the realization we either know you this evening or we don't. And I pray that if we're convinced this evening that we don't, that we would flee to the cross tonight. We would come to you and receive you by faith. Faith alone in Christ. And so we pray for that. So speak to us now as we look at this portion of Scripture and help us to, again, desire the truth. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Often when we hear the word doctrine, we can often think of it as being simply cold facts. And some people, you know, when you use the word doctrine, they sort of freak out because they think it's going to be boring, it's tedious, it's just a bunch of information. And some people often look at doctrine as belonging to high-minded ideals that are for a select few. But some might even think of the Apostle Paul as being as such, because he truly was probably one of the greatest thinkers, one of the most genius of all individuals of the New Testament next to Jesus Christ. But you could never accuse the Apostle Paul of having doctrine without love or doctrine without a heart. I call attention to a couple verses that we'll be looking at this evening. I call attention to verse 12. Notice doctrine and love. He says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. So notice he begs them. He appeals to them. And then look at verse 19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. In our studies here in the book of Galatians, which is really the whole series is dealing with freedom through Christ. I mean, we have absolute freedom through Him. We are freed by Christ. There's no other gospel. There's no other means by which one would be saved. And so Paul the Apostle himself has presented himself as being a theologian. He went on to note that the message that he received came directly by Jesus Christ. He didn't receive it from man, but that message came from God himself. That Paul was commissioned by God, not by man. Even when he met up with the apostles, he recognized that his message was identical to theirs, even though he had not received it the same way they received it while being with Jesus. He received it additionally from Jesus. Jesus met with Paul and gave him this gospel. So Paul himself was truly a theologian. He was a man that studied the Word of God, had a relationship with God. But at the same time, we come in contact tonight with Paul the man. He's not only a man, but Paul is a pastor, and he is a Christian friend. And that's really kind of an unusual way to think of the Apostle Paul, but he was truly a pastor, and he was also a friend. So what we have in this passage is this unique recording of Paul the pastor appealing to a congregation. And the sad part about it is that this is a congregation that he founded. This was a congregation that received the message through Paul, but they were rejecting Paul. They now have fallen for some false teachers. And so Paul's attempting to draw them back to himself, to draw himself back to the Word so that Christ might be formed in them. So the first two chapters of Galatians deal with the gospel of grace defended. Very, very personal, the first two chapters, as Paul makes it clear that he was commissioned by God, the revelation came from God. But here in chapters 3 and 4 is the gospel of grace explained. This is a doctrinal section. And again, it's extremely important because we can't get to the practical section, chapters 5 and 6, until we deal with the doctrinal section first. We always note that when the Bible is presented, the Bible always presents who we are in Christ. Then after he describes who we are, he then goes on to proceed, this is how you should act, or this is how you should live. So we left off in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, that dealt with sonship versus slavery. And Paul makes it clear that if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we are sons of God. We are received by God. And it's always interesting, when the Bible talks about sonship, it always deals with being heirs. There is always an inheritance. It's always tied together with being a son. And so what he was doing is he was contrasting between being a son and a slave. And what these false teachers were doing is they were attempting to transform the sons of God into slaves, slaves of men. There's no problem with being a slave of God. We're bond slaves of God who willingly serve God out of our love for God. But we're not slaves of men. And that's what these false teachers had ultimately produced, was a slavery to the law, slavery to circumcision, slavery to the ceremonial laws. And so Paul said, this is not how you're to live. This is not how you're to live as a child of God. In Galatians 4:7, he says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, one of the ways that we keep focused on who we are is daily reading the Bible. That's one of the first ways that we can keep focused on who we are. We read the Bible, and the Bible declares who we are. We pray. We have a connection with God. We fellowship with other believers. All of these things in and of themselves help us to keep in mind who we are. So someplace along the line, these believers had gotten sidetracked and bought into a new system of salvation that was through a system of works, not through faith. Now, here's the thought of our passage. Let's sort of boil it down this evening and get a thought of where Paul is going. Well, discipleship is making others like us, while the means to that end is to make ourselves like them. So the goal is always to reproduce ourselves, to make people like ourselves. And the point that Paul's going to make is that he became like them. Here he is a Jew, and he came as a Gentile in order to win them to Christ. So he goes back now and reminds them of his encounter with them, how he met them, and how even the meeting was orchestrated by God. And he reminds them of the great love that they had for him. But then he begins to tell them something is wrong. Something has transpired. It's gone the wrong way. So here's how I want to break it down this evening. In verses 12 through 15 is the warmth of the past. Paul reminds them of the past, and he reminds them of the warm reception Paul had with them, and he reminds them of their relationship that they had together. Then in verses 16 through 18, he then talks about the coldness of the present. That warmness is now gone, and it's pretty interesting as Paul traces it back and gets them to see where the problem is. And then lastly, in verses 19 and 20, is the hope of the future. It's always good to end on a good note. There's hope in the future. And that's what Paul wants. Paul's hoping that through what he is saying, he can get their attention and they can truly come back to that relationship with God, that great love that they used to have. So let's look here at starting in verse 12, and let's talk about the warmth of the past. He says there in verse 12, he says, I beg you, brethren. Now notice what Paul is doing here. Paul is appealing to them, and he even calls them brethren. Now that's important, because they are believers, but they've gotten sidetracked. They're walking on what we would call some very, very dangerous ground. Every year, you know, when it gets cold, you'll hear of people, you know, in the Midwest, different parts of the country that will walk on thin ice, and they'll think that the ice can hold them, and they'll fall in, and many times people drown. Well, they're walking on some thin ice. As Paul says, you know, beginning in the spirit, are you going to be perfected in the flesh? You came to know God through faith, not through the commandments. So he's confronted them about that. And so he's confronting them with the idea that you're attempting to work your way in when you came to God through faith alone. So they're walking on some very, very dangerous ground. They're walking on some ground that is not going to support them in a spiritual sense, but they're going to collapse and they're going to die. And so, in a spiritual sense. And so Paul here is warning them of this. And so one of the dangers here, and I appreciate that he calls them brethren, because sometimes we can be so doctrinally sound that we can be so rigid in how we approach people. We can be very, very rigid. And Paul here is appealing to them as brethren, as brothers in the Lord, as children of God. He could have approached them from an ivory tower and says, I am wrong, and you are wrong, I am right, and approach them that way. But he appeals to them as brethren, as part of the family. And that's really important, because when we're dealing with people that have walked away from the Lord, people that have separated themselves from the Lord, we want to make sure we don't burn the bridge. We want to keep that relationship going so that if they ever want to come back, there's a bridge for them to cross over. We don't want to cut them off. And I know for me, and I've said this several times, I mean, if I was invited by someone to a same-sex wedding, I would not attend. And let me tell you why. Because by going, I am endorsing it. And that's why I would not go. I love them too much to go. And I don't want them to think that I agree with what they're doing. Now, on the other hand, I probably would attend an infant baptism. Because, I mean, an infant baptism is, it doesn't really do anything, because we realize that if a sinner gets wet, it just makes them a wet sinner. It doesn't really do anything for them. And so I would not have a problem with going to something like that, because I think it could give the opportunity for me to explain why I view baptism differently than them. And I would talk about the new birth, and then after you're born again, then you can be baptized to identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So I think it would be an opportunity. And so my doctrine, I believe, should always be coated with love. There must always be love behind it. There should always be the idea that we don't want to burn the bridge. We don't want to collapse the bridge. We want to keep that relationship open, because when everything falls apart and things begin to go south, at least there's that open door that they know they can come and talk. They can come and share. They know that our view is against what they're doing. But at the same time, we want them to know that we love them and that we care for them and that we're always available. And so I want to do that. And that's what Paul is doing here. Paul is not burning the bridge. He's not saying, well, you know, what you've done is unexcusable. It's absolutely death. So let's, you know, that was then, this is now. So let's, you go your way, I'll go mine. He doesn't do that. So Paul now is still appealing to them, and he's referring to them as brethren. And he says, become as I am. Now what does he mean by that statement, become as I am? Well, Paul has shared with these folks that they have gone the wrong way, that they've turned back from following Christ, and they find themselves in bondage. And that's been his whole point. He goes, you're not acting like sons and daughters, you're acting like slaves is what you're doing. If you go back to Galatians 4:9, notice what he has just said. He says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe the days, the months, the seasons, the years, and I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. So, what does become as I am really mean? Well, free. I am spiritually free. I am freed from the law because Christ took the curse of the law for me. I am free from being held by false doctrine and false teachers. So when Paul says, become as I am, he's saying, become as a son of God, as a daughter of God. Be free. Enjoy the freedom that Jesus Christ offers to you. Now, this is a statement for him because Paul himself was without a doubt one of the most religious individuals in the New Testament. If you're taking notes, jot down Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. You will not find a more religious, committed religious person than the Apostle Paul. And he goes through a whole little story and account of how he was circumcised on the eighth day and goes through as commitment, you know, to the law of Moses, blameless. He goes through the whole thing of what his background was. And he gets to the end and he goes, I count it as rubbish to knowing Jesus. I count it as table scraps to be thrown to a dog. That's what I accomplished, table scraps to knowing Jesus Christ. So Paul here is speaking from experience. He was entrenched in Judaism. And the description of going beyond his contemporaries, he was it. He was the cutting edge of being committed to Judaism and to the law and to all of its trappings. And Paul says, become as I am, become free. So he surrendered to Jesus Christ and experienced sonship and freedom. Now the same thing Paul said to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 28, he was giving his defense before King Agrippa there in Caesarea. And it says, in verse 28, it says, and King Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short time or not, not only you, but also all who hear this might become as I am, except for these chains. I would to God that you would become free like me, except for these physical chains. So Paul acknowledged the freedom that God had given to him. And Paul gloried in the freedom of being set free from the law. He had experienced it. He had committed himself to it. And when Christ set him free, he was free indeed. And that's the point that he's making to these Galatians. He says, for I also have become as you are. Now, what is this reference? Well, Paul was a Jew. And when Paul came into Gentile territory, as he did in Acts 13 and 14, Paul came like a Gentile. He came down to the level of the Gentiles, though he was a Jew. And Paul always did this. He became like them in order that they might become like him. And this was always his method of evangelism. He would always relate to people, get down to where they were at, and then Paul's goal was to bring them to Christ that they might become like him. And Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. A good example of this, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. Let's read this for himself. This was revolutionary when Paul said this. This, to become all things to all men in order to win them. I mean, this was new. And this was the way that Paul conducted himself. This is how he became the great soul winner, is that he would get down to where people were at, and he became like them in order that they might become like him. 1 Corinthians 9:20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win the Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Now don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. Paul didn't say this, I went out and sinned like them so I could relate to them so that I could make them like Christ. He never did that. Paul never violated God's laws. Paul never was disobedient to God's commandments in order to win people. Of course, we know this, we've talked about this, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons practice a doctrine called theocratic warfare, which they believe the end justifies the means, that they're actually allowed to lie to you if it means that they can convert you over to their belief system. They will withhold the truth from you in order to make you a follower. They have no problem with lying, twisting, withholding information from you in order to win you over to their belief system. And the Bible never advocates lying or deception or withholding the truth. There's nothing to hide with Christianity. It's all right there. There's no lies. None of that goes on. And so here, Paul never, ever degraded himself by walking and wallowing in sin in order to relate to people, in order to win them. It's kind of like when a person's drowning in a well. If you dive into that well to save them, guess what? You now both drown. So what you do is you throw a rope down to where that person's at and you pull them up so that they can be saved. You don't dive in after them. So Paul is not, and don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here, he did not dive into the well in order that both of them would die, but he would throw the rope down and pull them up. You see, in seeking to win people to Jesus Christ, the end is to make them like us, while the means to that end is to make ourselves like them. This is revolutionary as to what Paul is saying here. This was not the method. This was not what was taking place. Again, John R.W. Stott says, if they are to become one with us in Christian conviction and experience, we must first become one with them in Christian compassion. We must be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I became like you, now you become like me. And that's important to note. This is how we win people to Christ. This is how we bring people to Christ. We become like them. And the goal is so that they might become like us, followers of God. Now notice this statement he makes here. He goes, you have done me no wrong. So as Paul looks into the past, he says, you know, I look back and I really can't see anything in which you wronged me. And he looks back, and I think that's a good thing to do. He goes back, he looks at all that they've been through together, and he goes, you know, I really can't pinpoint an error on your part or anything that you've done that is wrong. Now, what Paul is implying here, and this is really interesting, is that the problem was not with Paul, it was with the Lord. That's where the problem was. It wasn't Paul, but it was the Lord. They've stepped away from their faith in the Lord.
And so it really wasn't a thing against Paul. And I know sometimes when people turn against us and people get upset with us, we take it personal. But really, the way to look at it is, if that person was walking with Jesus, if that person was loving Jesus, would they treat you the way they're treating you? And the answer to that is no. Really, you have to go beyond it, not take it personal, and realize that really the breach is in their relationship with God. That relationship with God is not where it used to be. It's not as tight as it used to be. And that's the point that Paul's making. It's not me. It's not an error against me. There wasn't a sin against me. I look back, I really can't see anything. But what Paul is recognizing is really against the Lord. That's really where the problem is. Look at verse 13. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Now, what bodily illness is he referring to? Again, we don't know. Because, of course, Dr. Luke wrote the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, Luke does not record any illness that Paul had during this period of time in the book of Acts. Now, some believe that this illness is possibly tied to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, where he talks about a thorn in his flesh. Now, again, we don't know for sure, but it's sort of the conjecture that Paul had this thorn in the flesh and that it's possibly related to what he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, the suggestion on this, because we don't know, and the suggestion is that Paul caught malaria when he was in this swamp area known as Pamphylia. That as he came to Pamphylia, that he contracted malaria. And then as he went up to the plateau and came to this area of Galatia, that this fever began to take its course on Paul. And some believe that malaria affected his eyesight, that he wasn't able to see very well. And this was the repercussions or the effects of malaria. And if you look at verse 15, this is where some believe that this possibly is what's happened. Again, this is just the thought. Verse 15, where then is this sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So some believe that it's all tied to this illness, that he just makes this statement that you would have given me your eyes. And why would they do that? Because his eyes were failing him, or his eyes were affected from this illness or something that Paul had contracted himself. And notice he says, it was because of this bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. So God used this illness of Paul to then allow him to preach the gospel in this area of Galatia. Now, it wasn't his plan to go there, but because of a sickness, he was forced to stay there, and in staying there, he found himself preaching the gospel. You know, God uses this, doesn't he? And you get a cold, you wind up going to the doctor, and then I had to go to the doctor recently, and as I was there, this nurse came in, and I could tell she was having fun. I goes, "What's wrong? Is everything okay?" And she goes, "No." She goes, my dad's dying, and my whole family, no one will help. My brothers and sisters won't help me, and I'm having to care for him and work full-time as a nurse, and I'm having to run my kids back and forth and all this." And I got an opportunity to pray with her. And I thought to myself, do I have to get sick just to do that? Can I just pray for her? Why do I have to get sick in order to meet this person? But you think about it, God probably allowed that just for that opportunity. You come down with something, you wind up doing it. I remember one time we were with the kids, we were down in Mexico, and our car had a flat tire, and I had a blowout right in front of a panderia. I was like so happy. I was just very happy. So I had this blowout right in front of a Mexican bakery. So I just hung out there, and as I started to talk, I realized there was a tire shop right next door. And I thought, this is like a God thing. This is just so wonderful. And so we had pastries, we were able to get the car fixed, and it all worked out. But again, sometimes God allows us. You have broken cars. You got to go to the doctor. You know, someone has to come out, an appliance broke or something, you know, and we think, oh, what a drag and all that. But then you come to find out that it was maybe a divine appointment, that God actually allowed that event because there was someone that you needed to pray with, someone you needed to meet, someone you needed to talk to, and God does that. Well, that's what he did here. We don't even know all the circumstances. We just kind of guess and kind of think, well, maybe it was malaria, maybe it was this. But we do know there was some bodily affliction. Something happened that caused Paul to have to stay there. And in staying there, they had compassion upon him. And Paul, being the man that he was, began to share the gospel. And through this, these churches were born through this experience. So it is amazing. We often say that sometimes our disappointments are God's appointments, and sometimes they are. And clearly we can see this in this passage. Now, notice he says the first time. Now, this is recorded in Acts chapters 13 and 14. So he's referring to the very first time he came. He wound up going two times, but it was the first time, and it was Paul and Barnabas that went there both times. But Paul risked his life in preaching the gospel. And then after he had reached these folks with the gospel and they'd been born again, then the false teachers slipped in after all the hard work was done and they began to proselytize these young believers and began to draw them away from the Lord. And that's really how it all works. You know, this years ago, it was Walter Martin that made this statement that when he interviewed people that became Jehovah's Witnesses and people that became Mormons, and he came to find out that many of them came from mainline denominations. And you say, well, how in the world could a person that came from a mainline denomination end up in a cult? Well, it's because they never allowed their roots to go deep. They never learned the basics, the new believers class, what a believer is, why you have trials, just the basics of Christianity. So someone shows up and says, you know, you don't have to go to church. We'll have a Bible study right in your house. You don't mind if I park my 10-speed right there by the door, do you? No, go ahead. So they get out and they are, let me set my briefcase here on your coffee table. And so we'll just start having a Bible study right in your house. Oh, that sounds great. So they come in with their little books and you start studying, and pretty soon you no longer go to that church anymore. You're now involved with this cult. You're involved with this group. And that's what happened. All the hard work was done. These people were interested in God. They thought they were growing in God. But what it was slavery. So verse 14 says, and that which was a trial to you. So Paul's sickness was a trial. It was a testing to them. It was a difficulty in my bodily condition you did not despise. So here is Paul hurting physically, and this church did not despise him, or literally, they did not despise his physical appearance. And that's important, because some people will be turned off by a pastor or a minister or someone teaching if they don't look a certain way or talk a certain way. They have their own little standards in their mind as to how someone comes up on the platform in a wheelchair. I don't have to listen to someone like that's in a wheelchair. Someone that comes up, you know, and they're elderly or something. I don't want to listen to this person. You know, I'm a different generation. And so we have all these little standards that we have. But here's Paul that is ill, and they accepted Paul. They accepted him even though he was a minister. He was a sick minister, but they were still willing to accept him. 2 Corinthians 10:10 says, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Those are some of the things they were saying about Paul in the Corinthian church. Oh, this is a guy that's got great words. I mean, he can really say some dynamic things, but really his presence is not impressive at all. 2 Corinthians 11:24 says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I'd spent in the deep. I would think so. He was all tore up. I mean, this guy, Paul, had been through so much. He was constantly being beaten and constantly being persecuted. He was in exposure in the ocean and exposure on land, and he had gone through so much. And it's easy to turn someone off that you don't like their appearance, or you don't like the way they speak, or you don't like something about them or their background. It's easy to just turn them off. But this congregation did not turn Paul off. They didn't do it at all. He says, not only did you not despise me, or you did not loathe me, or literally, you did not reject me. It means to spit out or to spurn. So his physical condition did not cause them to turn him off or to spit him out or to turn against him. None of those things did. And I love this. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Now, an angel, a good definition of an angel, is a messenger of God. So when Paul came, even though his body was broken, they received Paul as a messenger of God. God's messenger is how they received him. And he says, as Jesus Christ himself. Now, this is unique in that, and I know this is kind of different from where we're at today, but with the Apostle Paul, he was literally writing the Word of God. So it was as if it was the Lord. I mean, he was literally writing God-breathed Scripture. So he was God's messenger, he was sent from God, he had been given direct revelation, and he was speaking on behalf of God. And really, most of the New Testament we can attribute to the Apostle Paul. So when Paul came, they accepted Paul. He said, this guy is God's spokesman. This guy is speaking on behalf of God. He is literally speaking forth the Word of God. And you want to read just a great chapter, read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 when Paul talks about this. He said, when you receive from us God's message, you received it for what it really is, the Word of God, who brings about its change in those who believe. That's dynamic when you think about it. They accepted Paul as God's messenger. They accepted his words as coming from God himself. Look at verse 15. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? So that was them, but now what has happened? What is transpiring here? I came to you all tore up. I came to you with an illness. And you accepted me as the messenger of God or as Jesus Christ himself. So where is this? And let me suggest to you that what has happened is they've cooled off. And you see people do this. They come to the Lord. There can be a time in which they begin to cool off. I mean, they come to the Lord and every night the church doors are open, they're there. And then they start walking with the Lord for a little bit. I don't want to go. I got to work next week. I don't want to go to church on Sunday, or something like that. And they come up with all these weird little excuses why they can't do it. And really, again, it goes back to their relationship with God. They weren't walking by faith. It was by works. And when you walk by works, you can measure what you've accomplished. You can compare yourself to other people. And so Paul has been expressing and sharing all of this. There's a dynamic power to those that place their faith in Christ. So the relationship with the Lord has suffered. And he says, for I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So again, a reference probably to the ailment that he had. And this is another interesting one. Turn over to Galatians 6:11, and some tie this in and say, well, it was his eyes. Something had happened to his eyes. Look what Galatians 6:11, as he ends this letter. He says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. So some, again, go back to the fact that he had eye problems. He wasn't able to see. So here he is writing the end of his letter with his literal hand, and the letters are large because of his poor eyesight. So again, Paul looks back and he says, you know what, you didn't do me anything wrong. I mean, you were good to me. But again, Paul is implying that the real problem is between you and the Lord. That's where the problem stems. It's not me personally, it's the Lord. So this brings us now to verses 16 through 18, the coldness of the present. Verse 16, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Now think about what Paul is saying here. Went from being an ambassador of heaven to being an enemy from hell. Boy, that's a transition, isn't it? So here he is, this messenger of God, almost like the Lord Jesus Christ personified before them, but now they see him as the enemy from hell. Now, why is this? Well, he tells us here, by telling you the truth. Paul became the enemy by speaking up and telling them the truth. Telling them that you're justified by faith alone, not by works. Telling them that you're sons of God, why would you want to become a slave? Having begun in the Spirit, how are you going to be perfected in the flesh? So these are some of the statements that Paul has said to them. And so their response is that Paul now has become their enemy by telling them the truth. Now, Proverbs says a lot about this. Proverbs 19:3 says, people ruin their lives by their own foolishness, then they're angry at the Lord. Have you ever seen someone like that? They go out and they just mess up their life. They go against the Word of God. They go against everything the Bible says, and then they're mad at God when everything crashes and burns. Isn't that classic? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul always spoke the truth. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Paul always spoke the truth. I like what Warren Wiersbe says, truth without love is brutality, love without truth is hypocrisy. You have to have both. And Paul spoke the truth in love. In love, he spoke the truth. And Paul always does. But the false teachers are always characterized by telling lies. Go over to 2 Corinthians 11:13, the book just prior to Galatians. And this is a mark of false teachers, just as I mentioned a few moments ago with the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, is that they believe in a doctrine called theocratic warfare, that the end justifies the means. That if they have to withhold the truth, that they have to lie in order to win you over, it is acceptable, it is okay. Well, this is a mark of a false teacher. Notice 2 Corinthians 11:13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. So here is Paul now speaking the truth, and he becomes public enemy number one for telling him the truth. I had a person just a few months back came up to me and says, you know, Pastor, I brought a friend to church on Sunday, and she said she didn't like what you said, and she's never coming back. I said, oh, really? So what was it that I said? Well, she goes, I think it's when you talked about living together and not being married. Oh, really? So I become your enemy by telling you the truth. And how often this happens? You tell someone the truth. Maybe in the lunchroom, you got a single person that has now become pregnant, and they say, well, I'm going to go out and have an abortion. You say, you don't do that. It was wrong to get pregnant outside of marriage, but don't commit murder now. Don't. Oh, they don't like that. Because that's just another form of birth control. You're meddling. You're saying things that aren't true. You're saying things that aren't nice. No, you're speaking the truth. You're just speaking in a loving way. There are people that would love to adopt that child. There are people that would wait in line to adopt that child. Please don't make it two wrongs. Don't end that child's life. And people don't like to be told the truth. They just don't like it. So they take it personal. And over the years, I told my wife, we were at a restaurant some time back, and we were in a restaurant, and there was this couple that I'd been telling you for a long time. They would not look at me. I was waving at them. They wouldn't look at me. And they were. And I told my wife, obviously, I said something that made them angry, or there was something said or something, but somehow I have become your enemy by telling you the truth. And that's what it is. And so Paul now has become public enemy number one by telling them the truth. You're a slave. You're no longer a son. Why would you want to go from being a son to being a slave again? Why in the world would you know, oh, we hate you, Paul. We don't like the way you talk. We don't like you. And that's what it is. So when people get upset with you, check out why they're upset with you. Ask them why. Maybe they're upset because you told them the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. They want to accept the truth. So here in verse 17, he says, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. So notice he says regarding these false teachers, and he's really contrasting himself. He says, they eagerly seek you, or literally, they make much of you. The idea is that they flatter you. They use flowery terms and words in order to draw you in. And of course, Proverbs says much about this. Proverbs 28:23, he who rebukes a man will afterwards find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. Notice not commendably. They were not seeking them out for godly motives, but for selfish reasons. And you see this today, and you can watch some of this stuff on so-called Christian television, how they flatter people and the things that they say. You know, because more people is more money, and more money is more power. And you see this, and I've seen it over the years as pastors. Sometimes you see it in the whole marketing arena that people will try to sell Christian insurance, whatever that is, and they'll try to sell insurance, and they'll do these multi-level marketing saying, you know what, you can sell this product and it's ministry. No, it's not. It's business is what it is. And they try to cloud it and say, oh, it's ministry. No, it's business. You're not going to reach your Christian friends with a business. Multi-level marketing is what they do. And again, they use all of these flowery terms. Oh, you can serve God. You can do this and do that. It's a scam is all it is. It's just an absolute scam. Notice the motive behind this here. He says, but they wish to shut you out, or literally to put a fence around you. They want to fence you off from Jesus is what they want to do. They want to put a fence around you so that now you can be in bondage. You're no longer with Jesus, enjoying freedom with Jesus, but they want to fence you in is literally what they want to do. And you see the groups that do this. I remember our family had this one family that we had gone to the Catholic Church with. He grew up with this family, and one of the daughters of the family, she was very loose. I mean, I'm being very conservative when I say very loose living, you know, and she was into drugs and guys and everything else. Well, there came a time where she was gloriously saved. She went out used to be Calvary Chapel Riverside, and then later on became Harvest, and she was saved out there under Pastor Greg's ministry, and she was gloriously saved. And she left the Catholic Church, and I mean, her life really changed. But you know what her family told her? We would to God that you would go back to your old ways, because then you could still be a Catholic. See, that's the fencing in. See, that's what we're talking about. You would think that they would be happy that she got out of drugs and sex and everything else, and that she was loving God, but no, they were offended by that because she wasn't a Catholic anymore. She wasn't following and going to the masses and the holy days and everything else. But to them, she was a complete failure because she had left the Catholic Church. Well, this is a group here that's trying to fence them in. Get them away from Christ. Get them away from that personal relationship with Christ. Get them fenced in where you're in there with the false teachers, in the fence. You're no longer experiencing sonship and freedom, but now you're in bondage. You're in bondage with these teachers, and you're fenced in. You're away from Christ. This is really what their goal is, so that you will seek them. And notice the big difference here. Notice that they're no longer seeking Christ. They are now seeking the teachers. They are seeking the false teachers. And what a difference it is. And that, you see this with all of the cults and all of the religions, that the focus is on man, not on God. If you're a Mormon, it's Joseph Smith. If you're into Islam, oh, it's Allah, but don't kid yourself, it's all about Muhammad. If you're a Catholic, it's all about the Pope, the vicar of God, the vicarious one of God that paid for your sins. I mean, the vicar of God. And that's what it is. It's all about a man. All the focus is shifted from God over to a man. And everything is built upon what this man said, what this man did, what this man built. And it all becomes man-centered from beginning to end. And that's what it is. Buddhism. Why would you want to believe in a punchy, blubbery guy anyway? You know, it's like, why would you want to do that? But they do. And I've been to Burma. I've been to the Sri Bhagan and all of these other places where they have these literally thousands. I call it the satanic Disneyland. It's like thousands of Buddhas all over the place. People rubbing their tummies, rubbing their heads, and mumbling stuff and Sanskrit and lighting incense and pouring water on them and all this stuff. It's just the weirdest thing. And it's because the focus is a man. It's not the Lord. It's not God. And he says, that's why they're doing this. They're flattering you. They're trying to pull you in. They're trying to get you fenced off. Getting away from Christ. Start focusing on a man. Start looking to him. That's what they're attempting to do. Look at verse 18. But it's good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner. Well, if it's good and they're ultimately seeking for you in a commendable way because of a godly thought or godliness or and pure motives or anything, that's not an issue. There's no problem with that. And not when I'm present with you. And so again, there's no problem with that. I mean, a person that's Paul's not threatened by this. If it's for a godly purpose, if it's to honor God, there's no problem. Paul's not threatened by the fact that someone else would seek them out. If it's a commendable way and if it's a holy way and if it's a good way, there's no problem with that. And Paul was not threatened by that. But the danger is when we become dependent upon man. Now, I realized a long time ago that when people attend a church, they begin to, you know, they either love the pastor, they like what he says, they like how he presents the word, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I hope and pray that we don't become dependent upon a pastor. It's the Lord speaking through him. But it's always for the Lord. It should always be to honor and to glorify God. It's not a man. But here is all man-centered. It was all the push to be like this man and to emulate this man. What did this man say? What did this man do? That's what they were really doing regarding Moses, almost deifying Moses, almost deifying Abraham. When he makes it clear that Abraham was the prototype of placing your faith in God. That's what he did. That's what he's known for, is he put his faith in God. So this brings us now to our last and final point here in verses 19 through 20, and it is the hope of the future. So we talked about the past, talked about the present, but now he concludes here with the hope of the future, verse 19. He says, my children, or literally, my little children, with whom I am again in labor. Paul feels like he almost has to give birth to them all over again. Maybe the first birth just didn't happen. Maybe I need to agonize over and you really need to be born again. You need to be born, because he's really starting to wonder. And you can see as this progresses, you know, that he begins to even wonder if this whole thing has been just an absolute waste of his time because of their attitude towards him, the one that brought them the message. But notice he says, my children, my little children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Notice it's not enough that Christ is in them. He wants to see Christ formed in them. And that's what it's all about. And that should be the goal of everyone that teaches the Bible, saying anybody that pastors a church. It's not enough for the people you teach to know the Lord. You want to see Jesus formed in them. You want to be able to look at them and see Jesus in them. You want to see Jesus speaking through them, living through them. That ultimately should be the goal of anyone that pastors or anyone that does a Bible study or does any type of caring for people. It's not enough they come to listen. You want more than that. You want them to have a relationship with God, and you want to see God formed in them, that they might fully follow the Lord. That these false teachers wanted to be followed. They wanted to be emulated. These false teachers wanted their disciples to resemble them. But notice how light years apart from this Paul is. No, I don't want you to be like me. I want you to be like Christ. I want Christ to shine through you. Again, religion always focuses upon the externals, on the outside. What Paul is desiring, Christ in them, Christ living through them. And that really is the acid test of any ministry. And let me say this, that the effectiveness of any ministry, and it could be summed up just simply like this. I don't care what church you go to. I don't care, you know, where you've come from. Here's the acid test. Is at the very end, all of the ministry, do the people become like Jesus? And that's really the acid test. They become like the pastor. That bar's too low. You got to raise that bar up. God help them if they become like the pastor. You want them to become like Jesus. The ultimate goal is to resemble Jesus, to have Christ formed in them and through them. Look at verse 20. This is amazing. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. What Paul is saying is something I think all of us have done. Have you ever had to write a letter to someone or something? You know, you never know how it's going to go. I remember one time I was writing to someone and this person wrote back and says, "Why are you yelling at me?" I said, "Why'd you?" I accidentally left it on caps. And I guess in email land, that's yelling at someone. I guess if you cap out all the words, you know. But again, you don't know how they're going to take it. So Paul goes, I just wish I could be there right now so that I could see how this thing is going. I wish I could be there. I could maybe tone it down. I would hope to be able to do that. I hope to kind of bring this thing down, is what he's saying. And then he closes with these words. He says, "For I am perplexed about you." Or we would say, "I'm at my wit's end. I'm just like, I'm like at the end of this thing. I'm now starting to wonder if you have truly trusted him. I'm really starting to wonder." So I'm going to close tonight with a few things tonight by way of application. Actually, four things, and I want us to consider these. I want to address two of them to us as a congregation, and then two of them as a pastor to the congregation. And the first one is, number one, is what the congregation should know. And this is something that every Christian should know. You attend a church, and you should. I don't know how you can be a Christian without being in a church, but this is important. Number one, we should never base our acceptance of a pastor upon personal appearance. Paul was sick, he was weak, but the Galatians still received him. God help us if we reject God's messenger based upon their appearance. That's sad. And some people do. It's based upon their appearance. Secondly, our judgment of the message must not come from our own subjective doctrinal fancies. Now, what do I mean by that? Some people, when they attend a church, they have their little hobby doctrines that they love. I remember we used to have a couple of people here that believed you could lose your salvation, and they would be so happy if every message I preached on losing your salvation. I would be like the best pastor on the planet if I would do that. There's some people that they want in every message to hear something about the sovereignty of God. There's others that want something about human responsibility in every message that's preached. So we have these little, little hobby horse doctrines that we sometimes can find very attractive. And so we'll basically accept or reject a pastor based upon one of our favorite doctrines or one of our favorite teachings. And that's sad. We need to be well-rounded people is what we need. We need to be well-rounded. The true judgment of a minister's preaching is if he is preaching the doctrines of the apostles. That, by the way, is the true acid test. A true spiritual congregation will accept the message as having come from God, and they will learn and grow from the teaching. If that pastor is teaching the doctrines of the apostle, we should be excited. They're preaching what the apostles preached. We should be thankful because that came from Christ. Again, I think most Christian congregations today could be more alert, more humble, more hungry, and listening to expository preaching. We should be excited. When we come to a service, we should be prayed up. We should be expecting to hear from God. We should be expecting to change because God's going to reveal something to us. We should be looking forward to using what God is going to teach us and put it into practice. So there should be an eagerness in our hearts when we come to a service to learn these things. And we should be praying for the pastor. We should be praying for the person that will be preaching or teaching. Now, what every pastor should know, and I want to just leave with just a couple thoughts. A pastor's focus should be the spiritual growth in others that Christ is being formed in them. I should want nothing less than for the people of this church to mature, but not only mature, but that you might look at them and see Christ in them. That really should be the goal of teaching the Bible and having services and activities and functions and all of these things. That should be the goal. And then lastly, pastors must be willing to endure pain so that Christ will be formed in others. It's hard to study. It's difficult to study. It's tedious to study, but it's worth it. It's worth it to mine out the wealth of Scripture because it produces a change. And I love this, and this is such a great quote from John R.W. Stott. He says, "The church needs people who, in listening to their pastor, listen for the message of Christ, and pastors who, in laboring among the people, look for the image of Christ. Only when a pastor and people thus keep their eyes on Christ will their mutual relations keep healthy, profitable, and pleasing to Almighty God." I hope tonight that you'll pray for us. You'll pray for the pastors here. That you will be committed to doing that. And I pray tonight that you will be committed to growing. I hope that every one of us tonight are dissatisfied where we're at as Christians. I hope that we're just like so dissatisfied tonight. I know I am. I think we should be so dissatisfied with where we're at as a Christian. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 10 years. I don't care if you're a moldy Christian. You know what? You should be dissatisfied with where you're at. You should ever want to grow. You should ever want Christ to be formed in you. And if you're not, something's wrong. I pray tonight there's a holy dissatisfaction. I really do. I pray that you're just like hating your life tonight. I just pray for that. I really do. And you know which way I mean that, okay? Don't go, "My pastor said I should hate my life. That's what he said when I was leaving, you know? He like bummed me out the rest of the week." What I'm talking about is that we should not be satisfied with where we're at. We're going to pray tonight, and then maybe tonight the Lord will lead you to come up for prayer. Maybe you need prayer tonight. Maybe tonight, you know, God's going to kind of give you a little kick to the midsection or something tonight and says, "You know, you need to get going here. You're becoming a moldy Christian. You need to get going here. By this time, you should be discipling others instead of being discipled yourself. Christ needs to be formed in you." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for our time together. We thank you for your word this evening. And I pray that you have spoken to us this evening. I pray that each one of us, Lord, would have a holy dissatisfaction with where we're at, that we always need to grow. We always need to change. We should always have as our goal to see Christ formed in us. We pray for the ministry of this church, that we never lose sight of that. that's the goal of a teaching, is to see Christ formed. Through difficulties, through tedious studies, Lord, all of that is the end result. Those that are angry because we teach the Bible, it's really a problem between them and the Lord. They can blame this church, they can blame me, they can blame the others, but really the problem is between us and the Lord. So help us tonight to be honest about that and being willing to change. Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with the song tonight. You know, if the Lord spoke to you tonight and say, you know, and I could...